We continue the Shiur in Gemara. The Gemara discusses a theoretical question, something which, of course, should not come to pass, and which could be avoided. But theoretically, if such a case exists, the Gemara discusses and debates this point. What if this was the case? What if there were only two women possible to be married to? The man had a choice to select between these two women only. Which of the two is a lesser evil, a Duma or a Bat Duma? Duma means a woman of ill repute, woman who has a bad reputation, woman who has had affairs with men, and she is single, of course, but she's very lax in her ways, a loose type of woman, and a man has this as one choice, either to marry this woman who's loose in her ways, who he knows definitely has had affairs, or his other choice is to marry a girl whose mother was a Duma, whose mother was very loose, very lax, even after she was married. Chas v'shalom, she committed adultery, she had affairs with other men. So between these two women, which is the lesser evil, which one should he pick? A woman who herself is very loose in her ways, or a woman who is good but is the daughter of a woman who is bad. This debate, one rabbi claims that it is better to marry a Duma, a woman who, though she is bad, she is loose, at least he knows that he's marrying a woman who was born kasher. This woman was born from a mother who was religious, and she was a kosher child, born definitely to a husband and wife who lived properly, with the mother having gone to the mikveh, so she was born pure. The fact that later on in life she became lewd, a woman of ill repute, this does not overshadow the fact that she was born pure. Rather than a Bat Duma, one who herself is pure, but the fact is that she was born in Tum'ah. She was born from a woman who was bad. This is one opinion. The second rabbi's opinion is the one that is brought in Shulchan Aruch, and the one that the Gemara itself says is the right one. Lori Mays like the second rabbi. Second one maintains that it is better to marry a Bat Duma, the daughter of a woman who was evil, who committed adultery, who had affairs with other men, as long as she herself is pure. He's marrying a girl who herself is pure, and the question only as to her origin. Now the origin, of course, is a frightful one. If her mother had affairs, and she would have been the child of those affairs, she'd be a mamzeret. However, the Gemara says that in all cases we take for granted that the majority of times that a woman lives, has any relations, is with her husband. We follow the majority, and therefore this child, we don't know who the father was, majority rules that the father was the husband of her mother. So that means that she was born in kosher wedlock, not as a mamzeret, plus the fact that she herself is a kosher woman. She is pure. Rather than to marry the Duma, one who might have been born kasher, but to marry one who herself is tameh, one who herself cannot be trusted, This is much worse a problem than the Batuma. This is what the law remains as we said, it's a theoretical question only. Naturally, a person should not marry either one of these two if he can help it. This question was only if there were only these two women to select from. The decision is better to pick a woman who herself is pure regardless of her background, regardless of how evil or loose her mother was, as long as we know for certain that she herself has had the proper upbringing, she had the right type of friends, she kept herself pure and religious, that girl is much better than one who comes from a religious home but who has turned to evil ways. And of course, now, in this case, we can judge for more common problems, common cases that prevail today. We have today Balei Teshuvah. A person would have the choice of selecting between a girl who comes from an irreligious home but herself is a Balei Teshuvah. This law would dictate that she is better than a girl who comes from the most respectable home but herself has turned to bad company, bad friends, and has turned evil herself. So this decision in the Gemara would enlighten us in many other similar cases. The Gemara says that Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal asked the question, what is the reason that the Chachamim, the rabbis, made the ruling that the Amidah should be said silently? Why do we have this prayer said silently rather than out loud? Shmuel Yechai says the reason they made this takana was so as not to embarrass those people who are sinners. Because in the Amidah, we always have the vidui, or the confession. We ask Hashem forgiveness for our sins. Aside from the regular prayer for confession, Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu, forgive us, Hashem, for our sins that we have committed inadvertently, unintentionally. Mechal lanu malkeinu ki fashanu, forgive us, pardon us our sins that we have done deliberately or spitefully. This is also vidui, confession, asking for forgiveness, but it is not actually an open confession. If someone would hear anybody say these words, it would not be embarrassing. It's only in the later tefillah, Mishma Koleinu, Mibrecha Baruch Atah Hashem Shomea Tefillah, there we have a special insertion where a person can confess his actual sins. The actual vidui is said there. A person confesses the sins he committed and there asks for complete forgiveness for them. Now if it would be allowed to say the Amidah out loud, people standing close enough would hear this man's sins he committed. It would be very embarrassing. So therefore, in order to avoid this, the Chachamim said, all people should say Amidah silently, so that the sinner would not be embarrassed in saying what he has to say. The Gemara asks a question about this, but however, first, there is another kushya, which the Mefarashim, the commentaries, bring up. This statement Rishuma Yechayazal makes is that the reason for the fact that it is said silently is because of avoiding embarrassment to a sinner. We already have a clear statement in the Gemara before, previously, which states that a person who sullies, who prays out loud in the Amidah, it shows that he has no emunah, he has no faith in Hashem. He does not believe that Hashem can hear him if he speaks silently. It's a lack of faith on his part. Therefore, a person should be careful to avoid praying out loud. To be sure to pray silently, which shows that he has faith in Hashem. Now, why here does Rabbi Shimon Yechayzel ask this question? Why did they make this rule of speaking silently? We already know the reason for it. And doesn't this statement contradict the other? The answer is that there, when the Gemara says saying the prayer out loud shows that it's a lack of faith, we might get the impression that this means only if he says it out loud, louder than he speaks ordinarily to a person close to him. This would show a lack of faith. But if he speaks in the same tone of voice, a medium tone of voice, as he speaks to a person, this shows he has faith that Hashem is close to him, just as close as the next person to him, and that is sufficient to speak in a medium tone of voice. That would preclude, would erase that suspicion of his lack of faith. Rabbi Shmuel Chayezel says, why did the rabbi say that even that's not enough? A person should speak completely silently in order to avoid the embarrassment for these sinners. In addition, we might also think that if a person sullies the Amidah, in which he makes numbers of various requests of Hashem, praying for the fu'ah, cure, praying for Parnassah, praying for Mashiach, praying for his own needs, then we would say that if he prays out loud, this would be a sign of lack of faith. But in the case of a person who is asking for forgiveness, we might think that this is a different case. Here he should raise his voice, cry out to Hashem, and ask for forgiveness. Shmuel Chayezel notifies us that here too, though logically he should cry out, still the Chachamim, the rabbis, dictated that it should be said silently to avoid any kind of embarrassment for any individual at all. This is a statement, and now the Gemara itself asks about this statement. A very interesting point. The Gemara says that what was Rabbi Shimon ben Yechayezel's proof that we are concerned about the feelings of a sinner, because we find that there are a number of types of sacrifices brought in the Beit HaMikdash. There are two specific ones, major ones, that are called Kodesh Kodeshim, Holy of Holy Sacrifices. One is the Korban Olah, and one is the Korban Chatat. The Korban Olah, in general, though it is brought also to cover a sin of bad thoughts, but it's generally brought as a sacrifice offering to Hashem for specific occasions, not actually for sins. The main purpose is not brought as a sin, it's brought as a holy sacrifice to Hashem. The Korban Chatat, the Korban for sins, is specifically brought for the sake of a person who has committed a sin. In that case, we have a rule that a person who brings a Korban Chatat without saying vidui, confession, at the time of bringing the Korban, then he's a fool. What is the good of the Korban if he does not do tshuva with the Korban? He doesn't repent with it. So in bringing this Korban, he must also do teshuva, to say vidui, confession. Now here the Torah tells us, instructs us, that there are different places where the various sacrifices are brought in the Holy Temple. Different place, different corners of the Mizbeach. There are two separate altars in the Beit HaMikdash. One the Mizbeach of gold, one the Mizbeach of copper. Different places around the corners of the Mizbeach. Here the Torah says that both the Korban Olah and the Korban Chatat, these two must be brought at exactly the same spot, so that people coming in and seeing someone bring a Korban would not put to shame the one bringing it for a sin, because they would think perhaps he's bringing a Korban Olah, a peaceful sacrifice offering to Hashem. He would not be embarrassed, since the Torah gave us this rule that a regular Korban and a Korban for sin are brought in the same place on the altar, in order to avoid embarrassment for the one bringing the Korban for a sin. Therefore, this proves that in the Amidah too, we must be concerned about saving a sinner from embarrassment. This is the proof that Shimon ben Yechayezel brings to his law. On this proof, the Gemara asks, what kind of proof is this, since there is a difference between the Korban Olah and the Korban Chatat? It is true they are both brought in the same corner of the Mizbeach, but There are two types of korbanot. A wealthy person brings an animal. One who's not that wealthy brings a bird, a dove or a pigeon. Or certain types of sacrifices require specifically birds or pigeons. For example, a woman who has just given birth is supposed to bring a kan, a basket of two birds, specifically birds only, and the reason there is that she has committed a sin. The Gemara says generally, not all women do it, but the rule still applies to all women because we're not sure. In time of birth, when she is screaming in pain, perhaps unknowingly she will swear that she'll never again have any children. When she's through with the childbirth, she's happy to see a child, then she retracts her words and goes about again producing more children. That means she has sworn falsely. For this, she must bring a korban, a sacrifice, as forgiveness for this false swear. Now, in both of these cases, a person could bring a korban ola, that's the regular korban, an animal, or a person could bring a bird, an animal or a bird, in korban ola, or an animal or a bird, in korban chatat, for a sin. There is a difference in the law, the order of sacrificing these two. Case of an animal, for example, the korban chatat, the sacrificing of the animal, and both is the same. But then we have the law of sprinkling the blood on the wall of the mizbeach. In the mizbeach, we have a red line drawn across the mizbeach called the chut hasikra. Red line drawn across, and the sprinkling of the blood must be either above this red line or below the red line. In the case of the korban chatat, if he brings an animal, then the blood is sprinkled above the line. If it's a bird, it's sprinkled below the line. In the case of the korban ola, if it's an animal, it's sprinkled below the line. A bird is above the line. So we see this major difference between the two. Now, how can you say that both are identical, and this will avoid embarrassment? It's very easy to detect which korban he's bringing. Just watch where the blood is being sprinkled, and we know right away if it's a korban ola, korban chatat. So he'll still be embarrassed. The Gemara answers a very interesting point. With close observation, we can learn a lot from this point. The answer to the Gemara is that when a person goes to bring the korban, everyone might be able to observe or notice which point of the mizbeach he's going to. If they were in different places, they'd know whether it was a korban ola, korban chatat. But when the sacrifice is being actually offered, the service is being done by the kohen, no one can observe that but the kohen himself who does the service. So by the zrikat damim, at the spurting of the blood on the wall of the mizbeach, then the only one that sees this being done is the kohen himself. The kohen who does this service. If he is the only one, then there is no embarrassment for the person committing the sin. If the kohen is the one who knows that this is a korban that's for a sin, there's no embarrassment on the part of the person bringing the korban. The person who is a sinner. This is a statement in the Gemara. The question, of course, is why? Why shouldn't this be embarrassing? The answer, very simple, logically, normally is that he's coming to one, to a kohen, who is accustomed to this duty. He's not the only one the kohen sees. The kohen sees many sinners. To the kohen, this is a regular routine. So there's nothing embarrassing about him coming before the kohen and bringing a korban for a sin. Secondly, it is the kohen's duty. That's what he's there for, to bring this sacrifice for the sinner to help forgive for his sin. So since it's his duty, there's nothing embarrassing about getting this duty performed by the kohen for him. He comes there for that purpose. the Kohen is one who's helping him. Here, this we can see, we can understand now, why throughout the Torah, throughout the Gemara, Zohar HaKadosh, especially Rabbeinu Zal, speaks about this very often, that the greatest tikkun for sins possible is vidui devarim before a tzaddik. A person should have confession in front of a tzaddik with the sins he committed, and this is the greatest correction for the sin possible. That's why people go to the Mishmo by Yechai Zal Tzion today in Israel to confess their sins there. Above all, one who is zochet to get to Rabbeinu Zal Tzion to unload himself of the sins he committed, that's the greatest degree of vidui devarim, confession. So in that case, wouldn't it be embarrassing for the person to come before Rabbeinu Zal, before the Mishmo by Yechai Zal, to confess sins that are so shameful, so degrading to himself? Wouldn't he be afraid or ashamed to say it? According to this Gemara, we find that there's no shame at all. Coming before the Kohen, the person feels happy that he's able to become cleared of this, and the Kohen does not look down upon him. The Kohen does not degrade him for it, does not insult him for these things. The Kohen welcomes him to help purify him. The same thing applies in coming before a tzaddik. There should be no shame on the part of the person in confessing his sins before the tzaddik, because tzaddik wants him to come to perform this great mitzvah where he can become purified before Hashem. This is a basic rule, then, that it is simple. It's not a difficult task to go to a tzaddik, confess his sins, because the Gemara has already ascertained, confirmed this point. Person bringing a korban chatat, korban of sin, before a kohen is in no way embarrassed before the kohen, that the kohen knows. Same thing too by confessing his sin to the tzaddik. There's no embarrassment at all, because the moment he finishes this confession, the tzaddik accepts this. The tzaddik is then facing a person who is pure, who no longer has any sins. Nothing degrading about that afterwards. This is why this point should be stressed very strongly. A person should be zocheh to constantly seek out the tzaddik, where he can confess his sins to him, say the vidui devarim, and leave a perfectly, completely pure person. The Gemara tells us a rule in physics, a law, that when it comes to a person's capacity or ability for weightlifting, there is a difference between the amount that he can lift off the ground onto his shoulder, that takes much more strength, than the amount he can carry. If someone puts a weight on his shoulder, it's much easier than if he lifts it off the ground himself and puts it on his shoulder. Exactly how much easier is it? The Gemara says it is exactly three times as hard to lift a weight as it is to carry a weight. Therefore, if a person is strong enough to lift 100 pounds from the ground to his shoulders, then we know certainly that if other people would put a weight of 300 pounds on his shoulders, he could carry it. Yehuda says from here, we can learn the amazing weight of the fruit of Eretz Yisrael that the Meraglim, the spies, brought back. Moshe Rabbeinu sent spies to Eretz Yisrael when the Jews were in the desert to find out about the quality of the land, and they came back with a bad report. Now first, the Torah tells us Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, first word, Shlach lecha anashim v'yaturu, send people, important people, leaders of the Jews, in fact the tribal leaders, to go and to spy out the land. Now it doesn't say send people, it says send for yourself people, which means if you wish. If you send them, it's your wish and your decision, not the decision of Hashem, which means, apparently, that Hashem was not pleased with this, since Hashem knew that there would be a tragedy result from this. Still, Moshe Rabbeinu sent these people to Eretz Yisrael. And why was that? If he understood the words of Hashem, that Hashem was displeased, why should he have been willing himself to send these spies? A number of answers to this question, a number of suggestions from different Mefarshim. Let's take the statement by the Zohar HaKadosh. Zohar HaKadosh says that when Hashem told him to send these spies to Eretz Yisrael, these spies said, they were certain, that if they would get to Eretz Yisrael, it would be like a new election would be necessary. These were the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Once they got there, the Jews got there, they would elect new leaders, because these were apparently fit just for leaders in the desert. It would require new heads and new leaders there. And therefore, they felt that if they came back and told the Jews a good report, go to Israel, they'd lose their position. That's why they came back with an evil report. Moshe Rabbeinu, who was very modest and who felt the same thing too, possibly they'd get that at Yisrael, then they would, it would mean that he would too would lose his position, be given to someone else. But being that modest and anav, he did not care at all about his position, his greatness. His main point was to get to Eretz Yisrael, to lead the Jews there. So that he felt, let's get there, even if I have to lose my position. And certainly, if I feel that way, then these are much better people than I am. They too feel that way. So his motive there was, Hashem did not want to send these people to these spies there. Perhaps it was because the fact that losing their position or losing his position would mean, would reflect in his actions later. And he himself felt there was nothing to fear about it. And certainly he would not suspect the others of being any worse than himself. And that's why his decision was to send these spies to Eretz Yisrael. These spies got there. The Torah tells us that before they went, Moshe Rabbeinu still had a slight fear, an apprehension of what might happen. Perhaps these spies would turn evil. He had chosen, as the leader of the tribe of Ephraim, his own student, Yehoshua. So he said Yehoshua's name at that time was Hoshea. So he called him from now on. He said, your name shall now be Yehoshua, first three letters, Yud, Kei, Vav, are the letters of Hashem's name. And Hoshea means to help. Hashem, the blessing was, Hashem should help you, should assist you, should rescue you from any evil plan the spies may have. They gave him this blessing. Yeshua was now immune to any further evil. Same time, Yehoshua's closest friend, Caleb ben Yefuneh, leader of the tribe of Yehudah, also went along, and he did not receive this blessing from Moshe Rabbeinu. So he was in danger of falling in with these spies, danger of falling in with their plans, of being influenced by them. And this was his own personal fear. So when they came to Eretz Yisrael, the spies, it says they went up from the southern part of the Negev, going up to view the land, and they went up from the Negev, and he came to Hebron. The Gemara says, how can we accept a sentence like that? They went up through the south, and he came to Hebron. If it's they, what's meant by he? Singular coming. The Gemara says, they went up through the south. Only one of them left them secretly. That was Caleb ben Yefuneh. He decided that if I couldn't get the blessing from Moshe Rabbeinu, I will go to Hebron, the burial place of the fathers of the Jews, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. There I will pray for them to help me. That's why the Pasuk says, he himself went to Hebron. There he prayed for help from the fathers of the Jews. And later it says, the Torah says, Hashem said, when the whole thing came about, the resulted in a decision of death for all Jews in the desert, Hashem said, all will die except Yehoshua and Caleb. Caleb, because he had a different spirit than the others. That's the wording, Ruach Acheret, a different spirit. The meaning actually was, he had a different spirit because he attached himself to the spirit of the fathers of the Jews when he came to the city of Hebron, and that's what helped him, that's what rescued him. The Zohar HaKadosh says, with an old city, the city of Hebron had those famous giants. All the giants lived there. Any one of these giants could have easily crushed Caleb the moment. To go through a land of giants, a land fraught with so much danger, how could Caleb have mustered up so much courage? How could any person have that much courage, singly, alone? Imagine going through a land where at every step his life was in danger, there was no defense against these giants. The Zohar HaKadosh says that any person who is in very, very serious trouble, serious danger himself, and he's got to get out of this danger, and he stops caring about anything else, all problems fade away. A person is completely desperate. He reaches a point of desperation. He has no fear, and no worry, and no concern over any side items, side effects or side dangers. This was what gave Caleb this added impetus and courage, because he felt that his spirit, his ruach, his neshama, was in so much danger, he disregarded completely any physical danger at all, and that's how he succeeded in getting to the cave of the Avot, the fathers of the Jews. Now, this blessing, this bracha, that Moshe Rabbeinu gave to Yeshua, remember that Yeshua was leader of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the two sons of Yosef. He added to Yeshua the letter Hey, the letter Yud. His name was Hoshea. He added the letter Yud, it became Yehoshua. Now, why this letter Yud? Why a letter? By what right, by what authority could he actually add a letter to his name? The answer is because he said, since you come, you are a descendant of Yosef HaTzadik. And there we find that Yosef, while he was in Egypt, an angel came down from heaven and added a letter to Yosef's name. His name became Yehosef. Eidut B'Yehosef Samo. When this letter was added to him, the angel taught him, with this additional wisdom, the angel taught him 70 languages, that he could answer Paro in any language he spoke. When he taught him this, when he added this letter to his name, he now possessed the first three letters of Hashem's name. But now when Moshe Rabbeinu gave to Yehoshua this additional Yud, he gave him exactly the same three letters that his ancestor Yosef had. In the case of Caleb too, Caleb himself was the leader of the tribe of Yehuda, and being the leader meant that he had the royalty, the royal blood in him, from whom King David came. So he was the symbol of Yehuda. The word Yehuda itself has those same three letters, the first three letters, Yud, Kei, Vav, also. And it was these, obviously, these three letters in the name that helped both of these spies, close ones to Moshe Rabbeinu, to be saved from the evil Satan that trapped the rest of the spies. Now, when these spies got to Eretz Yisrael, they went through a number of difficult adventures, escapes from the enemy. They saw the land, the beauty of the land, and they also saw the type of people living there. They came back and brought an evil report. What did they bring back with them, though? They brought back from the fruit of the land. And they showed what wonderful fruit there was, that eight men carried one single bunch of grapes. There were 12 spies. 10 of them brought back fruit. 2, Yehoshua and Caleb, refused to bring anything back because they knew this was being brought back as Lashon Hara, slandering the land. Now, of these 10, 8 of them brought this package of grapes by carrying it on 4 sticks. They took 2 poles parallel to each other and then 2 other poles at a diagonal angle so that you can have 2 men carrying 2 poles, 2 more next to them, and then in front of them at a diagonal angle, 2 and again 2, which means that 8 men could carry this. On top of these 4 poles, as they crossed, they placed this bunch of grapes. Why did they have to have 8 men? Because that's how heavy the poles were. Now, in lifting this, they all got together to lift it on this pole, and we can understand then how heavy this was, because the weight that can be carried is 3 times the weight that could be lifted. So imagine then how rich the country was, that it had such rich fruit that one bunch of grapes required 8 men to carry it. One man carried a pomegranate, and another one, the last one, carried one single fig. These 10 carried fruit, and Yehoshua and Caleb refused to carry anything. Now, what was the purpose in bringing this fruit back? The Gemara again tells us an interesting point, that a liar who wants to speak Lashon Hara should know, or knows, that he could never pass on a lie, something that is false, unless he coats it with truth first. If there is no truth to begin with, the lie would never be accepted. So these spies, in order to present their lie, that the land was that difficult to conquer, it was inconquerable, first had to speak words of truth. So they said the words they started with were, "The land we came to is filled with milk and honey. These are the fruits of the land. They are beautiful, they are outstanding. But people there are far too strong for us," which of course was false, since Hashem was with them to aid them in battle and to bring them to a successful end to their journey to Eretz Yisrael. In order to be believed, though, they had to say this bit of truth first. Rabbi Natan Zal gives another example. A person wants to sell something that is counterfeit. He wants to sell, let's say, a brick, and sell this as solid gold. He'd take a regular brick, he could never induce a person to buy it, because the lie is open. But if he first coats it with a coating of gold, a gold-covered brick, a person could then be fooled into thinking that the rest after this is also gold. This was the purpose in the Meraglim, the spies, beginning with the truth, bringing the fruit to show that the land was one of beauty, one of richness, wealth, but the land was too difficult for them to conquer physically in war. Now the when the spies came back, they said, to arouse the people to rebellion, and they all came charging against Moshe Rabbeinu, claiming that he was leading them into a trap, refused to advance any further. Yehoshua and Caleb were very much upset by this, and they tried to stand up against the people, against these leaders. Yehoshua tried to speak, and they stopped him immediately. Their insulting words were, "How could this one with a cut-off head speak?" The cut-off head has 2 meanings here. What they meant by this was, A cut off head means one who has no children. It means that right at his point, there is his line of descendants is cut off. It ends right there. So that what right does he have to speak if he won't even have any children to take part in the inheritance of the land? How can he speak for us who are going to inherit the land if we get there? Secondly, a little deeper than this, they said one with a cut off head means the head of his name. The Yud, the first letter of his name that was added on now, that's called a cut letter. It's the smallest letter of the alphabet. And in this case, it's cut off head because where did he get this Yud from? Where did Moshe Rabbeinu find a Yud? You can't pick a Yud out of the air and put it into the Torah. Midrash says he took this Yud from Sarai, the wife of Abraham. Her name was Sarai first, became Sarah. Now, instead of Abraham being the name without the hay, instead of having Sarai with the Yud at the end, Hashem took the value of the Yud, which is 10, divided it in 2, and gave half a hay to Abraham, and a hay to Sarah. The letter still remained suspended. There was a letter Yud in the Torah. What happens to that Yud? Now Hashem took that Yud and placed it in front of Yehoshua. So that means this was when the Yud came crying to Hashem and said, why should I be erased from the Torah? Hashem answered, you're getting two favors out of this. One thing, you were before part of a woman's name, now you're becoming part of a man's name. Second thing, you're before the last letter of the word in the woman's name, now you're the first letter of the word in the man's name. However, the Rizal adds, because this Yud came from a feminine personage, feminine individual from the Keva, therefore, now Yeshua could not have any children. Became barren because of that. So that now this is what they meant when they said, a one with a cut-off head. It means one who has a small letter Yud at the beginning of his name, and that has come from an origin, a source, which will cut off his chance for having children. How can he be a spokesman for us? He was stopped short. Caleb, in turn, wanted to address them, but knew that if he would try to defend Moshe Rabbeinu, they would certainly lynch him. So he hit upon a plan. He wanted to get his message over to the Jews. How to get them to listen? He stood up on a high platform and he yelled out, is that all that Moshe Rabbeinu did for us? This isn't the only thing. And they stopped and said, oh, he has more Lashon Hara against Moshe Rabbeinu. Let's listen to him. He said, not just this to bring us into the desert. How about the fact he took us out of slavery and he brought us to Mount Sinai and he gave us the Torah and he divided the waters of the Red Sea for us? And he brought out the good points of Moshe Rabbeinu. And despite this effort, of course, there was no way to stop the Raglim, because he told them, if all the miracles he did for us, he brought us to the desert, and in the desert itself we saw so many miracles, the man coming down from heaven, and the fact that we have the clouds going before us, if he would say to us, build ladders and go up to the heavens, wouldn't we listen to him? Wouldn't we have to listen to him? Wouldn't he perform such miracles for us? Let's go up to Israel. We will conquer. We will inherit the land because we can do it. However, the argument of the Menaglim was that we cannot, and they prevailed, Barminan. The people followed them. Because of this, of course, this brought about the heavenly curse, the destruction of that generation in the desert. Now, their words too were, this is a land where the people are so large, so gigantic, that it's dangerous to tread on that ground. And it's a land that destroys its own inhabitants, because when we were there, we saw continuous funerals people die. Hashem said how rotten these people are, these spies, that I did something for their benefit. Because these giants, powerful people, they would have killed these spies if they had seen them. So Hashem kept them busy by killing off a number in each place. They'd have to go to these funerals. They would not be able to observe these spies as they went along. So Jimenez says that this, all these arguments now proved a final point in a decision by Hashem. This point we'll discuss more in detail tomorrow, Mitzvah Hashem, remembering that above all, those who remained loyal to Hashem and to Moshe Rabbeinu came out victorious throughout. They inherited the land and the future. We should be zocher to have this solid emunah, the words of Hashem and the words of His tzaddikim, so that we too will be able to inherit the land of Eretz Yisrael very shortly with the coming of Mashiach, the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Amen. Amen. Amen.